We don't often consider death to be a grace, but when we talk about people that we have loved and have gone before us to the Lord, it is a reminder that this world is not our final resting place. This is not our final destination. And there can be difficult things that happen to us in this life. There can be hardships that we face. But ultimately, we are not living only for here. We are not living only for now. I am thankful to be able to worship with you this morning because we are thinking not only about the things that we do during our life, but we are thinking about the things that will happen to us after this life. And it is a great blessing to be able to be among you as a part of a spiritual family that is connected to the saints where I live, so that we are all one family. And eventually, if we are maintaining the faith the way the Bible encourages us to, we will be able to spend eternity together. And that great familial relationship that we maintain here on earth will last well past the time in which this earth is over. And so that commonality that we share with one another is certainly the basis for why we've gathered together. We're thinking about exactly what that will be like for all of us. We're thinking about the relationship we have with each other. We're thinking about the God who has saved us and given us a promise so that we can maintain that. And so if you are here with us and normally here, we're very thankful for your hard work and your presence here. If you're visiting with us, I personally, well, first of all, I don't know who's visitor and who's normally here, but I'm thankful for all of the faces who are here and being able to get to meet you so that we can enjoy this great relationship that we maintain with each other that will last past this life. We have been talking about the way in which salvation changes us, and we have been thinking about some of the terms that show up in the New Testament that encourage us to respond to that great salvation, because we're thinking about that eternal life that we're able to engage with each other, but in the time in which we were on earth, we have a way that we are to behave that is responding to that promise of eternity. And we're going to be in Philippians in just a minute. You can turn to Philippians chapter 1. We will begin there in just a moment in verse 27. When we are thinking about the way that God has overseen His people and the kind of the blessings that He has provided us, one of the things that we can consider is that being a part of a kingdom, being a part of His governance, means He is over us, He is governing us, and we are citizens of that kingdom. But when we think about governments and the way to rule over people, we think about the kind of things that God has done for us and the freedom He has given us. But if we're real about that, freedom is kind of a dangerous way to govern people. It gives people the capacity to act according to their own will. The kind of salvation that we are provided, it changes our lives, but yet at the same time, God's governance still shows us a great deal of loyalty in that He saves us, He rules over us, but He has given us freedom. Well, along with that is the possibility of failure. When God is loyal to our choices, that means that there's a possibility that we will still choose to do the wrong thing. He is not hurt by that. We do not undermine His capacity, His infinite capacity. When you and I can choose, our friends on the reform side don't understand that. They think that God has to be in control even of your own actions for Him to still be God. But we can understand that God has infinite capacity and still allows us to choose, and He governs us so that we can choose to do the right thing. He is inviting us to behave in a particular way. So this new life that we live in Christ is a life of willing cooperation, willing participation with the freedom that He has given us. That freedom is therefore a responsibility to behave in a way that pleases the one who freed us. Isn't that amazing? He gave us freedom from sin and still lets us choose. We did not have a great track record beforehand. We had a terrible track record beforehand, and in saving us, He says, okay, you still get to choose to respond to me in the way that I have instructed you. That is a lot of freedom that he has given us. And as parents, as those of us who have had parents, well, it's all of us, but we understand that our parents wanted us to do the right thing. As parents, we want our children to do the right thing, but we want our children to choose to do the right thing. Our parents wanted us to choose to do the right thing. They told us what those expectations were and allowed us the freedom to do those things. The way that we use our freedom is to be counted worthy of the good news of the Messiah who oversees the kingdom of God. And this does not mean that we're always going to act perfectly. It does not mean that our behavior as citizens is going to be perfect all the time. It means the way we behave is to show the value of the freedom that we have been given. To continue to act in disobedience, to continue to act in thanklessness, it would demonstrate that freedom as being not worth a whole lot. It would be an unworthy response to what we have been given. And so the responsibility of having freedom means a constant review, a constant correction, and a change. Say, am I living up to what I have been given? Now, with those things in mind, if you will turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you're already there, congratulations, this is where we're going to begin. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. In talking to the saints in Philippi, Paul says the following: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And you might have noticed that there's some similarity to the other passages we have looked at in this series, but also some important differences. Unlike some of these other passages, this section does not use the figure of walk, but uses a slightly different term, and it is a kind of a peculiar term. He says that he wants them to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy. Now, we're conduct themselves, as you can see on the screen here, and you don't have to be an expert on Greek to understand what this means, it's politeuo. It has the idea of acting according to citizenship. You can see that poly is part of that, like politics. And politics just means how things work as citizens of a country. And so that's what he's talking about here. It means to engage and behave oneself as a free citizen. Now I want to think for a minute what this has to do with the audience. He is writing this letter to the church that is in Philippi. Being born in Philippi meant being born as a Roman citizen. Now, I understand that this might be a little bit different here than it is where I am. We have a very high immigrant population in Wildercroft, and I'm not trying to discredit all the nice things that Bill said. I live about 30 minutes from D.C.-ish, but the church building is about 7 minutes from the D.C., the border. We are inside the Beltway. We are that close to D.C., and a lot of our members do not start off as American citizens when they first come into our building. So we get to meet people, and they're trying to get their citizenship. They are working hard to get that citizenship. They are applying for citizenship. They are waiting on their citizenship. They're trying to make sure their family can come across so that they can get their citizenship. Citizenship as a U.S. in the U.S. is a really big deal to the people with whom I worship, because many of them either have it and are proud of it or are trying to get it desperately. Now, in Philippi, if you were born in Philippi, It is a Roman colony, and you were automatically granted the benefits of having a Roman citizenship. Much like if you were born in one of the U.S. territories, you would be granted also U.S. citizenship with all of the benefits and rights that come along with that. This church that was in Philippi was the result of Paul being invited over to the region of Macedonia by a vision. And we remember he met Lydia down by the riverside of that prayer group. Lydia heard the gospel. She responded to the gospel and then invited the apostles to use her house as sort of a base of operations in Philippi. We also remember that he cast the cast out the evil spirit out of the little girl and was thrown in prison based on that. He converts the jailer who was about to commit suicide. So Philippi had a very interesting kind of a background. But if we also think about it, he leaves Luke in Philippi, possibly to continue the teaching that he had done while he was there. The function of this letter is interesting. This is not a letter that's just talking about how great the church is, and just to encourage them. It's also a thank you letter for the support, monetary support, that they had provided Paul even during the time in which he's in prison. So just at the basis of what this letter is about, it's, hey guys, hi from jail, thanks for the cash. Anyone who's ever been a part of preaching had to write a support letter already knows how awkward those things are. But I have never had to write a support letter from jail. I'm sure that would be an interesting experience. And that's what Paul is writing here. I'm glad you guys have taken care of me. I'm in jail. How do you encourage the saints who are supporting someone to preach the gospel knowing that they are in prison for the same? What do you write to them? And if I'm the church, how do I hear those things that I'm being written? How do I think about, just a few minutes ago, we were able to pool our resources together to take care of the things that the church can do. Okay? And one of those is to support the gospel. And sometimes we're able to support a preacher in another location. What would we feel if we realized that the money that we had collected went to somebody to spread the gospel who was in prison? Like, how would we imagine that? What would we respond to that kind of thing? And what kind of encouragements can we take from the letter given all of those things? Well, the first thing I want to pay attention to, how do we stay faithful in these situations? He says he wants them to stand firm, being sure of their faith. He says, I don't want you to be moved away from these things. You need to be settled in these things. The great freedom from the gospel is a reason to stay strong, to remain sure. If you were in ugly circumstances, maybe you had to deal with some things in a different country, knowing you had a U.S. citizenship may be something that would bring you a lot of comfort and interest, or a lot of comfort and surety. I just can't give up because I know that I've got something that's important for me. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But he also says it's a cooperative effort. We're not doing this all by ourselves. This is something that we're able to strive for together. And so he says he wants us to strive together for a single target, remaining sure of the good news and telling others. It helps us to have that as a common goal with one another. And the word for strive together is in the text, and it's sunathleo. We are athletes together. Anybody who's ever been involved in team sports understands you can't win the sport by yourself. It requires the work of the whole team. And he's telling the church, he goes, I want you guys to all work together, strive together, sunathleo. We're going to work together as a team and accomplish these things. And the last thing he says, he goes, and I don't want you to be so worried about other people who are trying to distract or to harm you. Because if you let the fear overtake you, you will take your eye off the ball. You know, there's another team that's working against us, but we can't let that shock us or slow us down. Once again, have you ever been on a sports team and worked along with other people who were on that team? If you got scared of what the other team could do, you know that you are not going to play your best. You're too worried about them, too worried about what they can do. And that can harm and undermine our goals. And so I want to think about all of these things together this morning when we're thinking about what kind of encouragements that we can take from this letter that Paul wrote to the church that was taking care of him and cooperating in the gospel. In chapter 3 of this same letter, if you'll turn to verse 17, chapter 3, starting in verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." I want you guys to take a look at the way I behave and the people who behave like I do and follow that example. Why? Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Wow, that is strong language. There's people who are enemies of the cross? Well, what could people do to earn such strong language from Paul? What would they have to do? Surely they would have to be really, really bad people to get the term enemies of the cross. He says, "Those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom, which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." In this way stand firm the Lord, my beloved. Our actions are always going to demonstrate where we believe our true citizenship to reside. Everything that you do will show where you really think you belong. The word for citizenship that he uses here in verse 20 is related to that earlier word, as you can kind of see, still got the same kind of root there, this idea of politeuma. This has the idea of remembering where we really belong. We might live on earth, but that is not where we are citizens. We might live in the physical world, but that is not where we are truly citizens. Philippi being this Roman colony, the citizens being citizens of the Roman Empire. You think about all the privileges that come along with that, all the honors, but also all the responsibilities. And Paul uses that metaphor. He says you need to remember where you really belong. And it is not here. It is not in this life. And so either our actions are going to demonstrate a reliance on the flesh or a belief in our heavenly citizenship. He says, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? The people who focus on the here, the now, the me, the stuff I like, how I live my physical life. And our behavior is determined by what God we truly follow. Either the God of our fleshly life and our fleshly appetites, or our belief in the eternal and the spiritual, and the realization that sooner or later, Jesus is going to transform this thing into something that is closer to Him, in something that is like His eternal nature. Jesus is coming to free us from one so that we can have the other. And the apostles provided that same kind of conviction. Why do you think Paul never stopped? Why do you think he just kept going all day? Why do you think he never gave up in the face of adversity? Why do you think all the apostles went to death keeping that same truth as that guiding principle? Why do you think they dealt with so much ugliness? Because they realized that this world was not all there was, and they did not really belong here on earth. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, so go back to the first chapter. I want to see what this really looks like. What does it look like to have this eternal citizenship in mind all the time? In talking about the fact that there were people who heard about Paul's being in prison, and they tried to encourage him, and they took strength they wanted to go out and preach because they heard Paul, he landed in prison for preaching. It's like, you know what? Well, I'm going to go preach then. But for good reasons, because they were encouraged by Paul. But there were other people who went out to preach and said, Paul's in prison, well, I'm going to preach even louder because that guy's in prison and they were causing some problems for him. And Paul has a choice. What does he do with the fact that some people were preaching even louder when he was in prison just to cause him problems? He says in verse 18, he goes, what then? He says, so what? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. He says, I don't care how it happens. He says, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm able to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruit. This will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul was dedicated to Christ. Whether seeing him in death or continuing to serve him with his life, this is an example that not only the church was invited to look at as an example, but we are invited to look at as an example. Paul's death for the faith meant seeing the Lord, and he says, and I'm fine with that. Paul's service in the faith meant working and serving the saints, and he says, and I'm also fine doing that. And I will tell you, when I was young, I was blown away by Paul's readiness to die and say, I'm okay seeing the Lord. He says, if I die, that's perfectly fine. In fact, that's better. I would love that. Go ahead. What's the worst you can do to me? Send me home. And as I've gotten older, I kind of think the other way around. As I get older, I'm okay with seeing Jesus. I'm okay. It's staying here that feels harder sometimes. I love that Paul says, and I'm okay staying. And it used to be amazing to me that he says, I'm ready to die, but now I think it's a little bit more amazing that he says, and I'm ready to stay also. Standing firm for Paul meant having one goal, and that above any of his physical circumstances. When the eternal and spiritual goals in Christ are our only concern, then physical eventualities, they can't shake that. Nothing can mess with that. Whatever happens on earth, I don't care. If I die, okay. If I stay alive, okay too. That is really serious dedication. The saints were then encouraged to look at Paul's example, to rejoice in the possibility that he might be able to come to them again. He says, and if I am able to come back to you, what a joy that will be, because then we can get to work again together. I want to look at another way to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in talking about making sure that we have good examples for this kind of behavior, there are a lot of other people who have good examples that Paul says, I want you to take a look at good examples and their dedication. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in verse 10, and I don't know how I, for so long, did not ever really know that this passage existed. It's a great shame to me. I know 1 Corinthians 16, like the beginning part, because we say that at the Lord's Supper table, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we talk about 1 Corinthians 16. But we forget that this is also here. Starting in verse 10. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." I think it's one of the funniest parts of Paul's letters to Corinth. He says, "Yeah, and I talked to Apollos about coming to see you guys." He's like, "Ah, I'm too busy." Which is, knowing anything about the church at Corinth, that's tough stuff. Telling them that Apollos was too busy to talk to him, that's a good little dig there. But notice as he goes on, he said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith." And he says, "Act like men." And what he's meaning is, he says, be brave and stand up and do the right thing. He says, "Be strong, but not so strong that they're unloving," because he says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Then he says something interesting in verse 15. "Now I urge you, brethren, and you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." He says, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." How often we overlook these brethren that worked alongside Paul, and he instructed the church to make sure that they were listening and that they were helping. Cooperating with dedicated saints in the work of the gospel, it helps the church to stand firm. Providing passage for Timothy. He says, make sure Timothy is able to go and have everything he needs. Take care of him. Be good to him. Make sure he comes back to me. Apollos, look, I tried. I talked to him. But remember that eventually he might be able to come. Respecting all of these willing sacrifices of the household of Stephanas, that all the sacrifices they made so they could teach and to serve. He says, I want you to take a look at how hard these people work for you and make sure you give them ample respect. Looking down on faithful servants is eroding our solid place, our ability to stand firm in the gospel. Think about the people who work so hard among this congregation, the people that you know who are always there, the people that you know are doing a lot of invisible work, people who just make sure things are able to happen. When we look down on people like that, and even if they are humble people, even if they are not the most standout of people, we're hurting our own best examples. We need to find those people who are doing some of that hard work, the people that a lot of the chunk of the work goes undone if they are missing. Catch them doing good. Be encouraged by their good examples. So often it is the people who work the very hardest and complain the very least that we look down on them, and maybe sometimes we feel like they deserve being despised. Well, you know, that's old so-and-so, and yeah, I know they do a lot, I know they take care of stuff, but they're not very impressive. Well, it's because we're impressed by all the wrong things. Here, he says, I want you to take a look at these hard workers and listen to them and work alongside them, and that's going to help you stand firm. The second point I want to think about with you this morning, it's afternoon back home. I'm 3 hours off, okay? So, yeah, I am way, way on the wrong place. So, yes, the second one I want to think about with you this morning is that we are striving together for this single target. So, it is about cooperative work. And so, back in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This may be the most famous portion of Philippians. We read this one fairly often. And it is quite an encouragement, but also, it's also tough. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's a tall order, Paul. Have you met churches? Have you met people? So how do we get there? How do you get to what he says to do there? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. I'm going to take the word merely out of there. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or he did not consider it robbery in some of the translations to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee will bow, there from Isaiah, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I have heard work out your own salvation said from the pulpit. That means that you don't need to worry about anybody else. It's just you and God, and nobody else matters. And that is a complete, disgusting violation of the context. He does not say here that every man is an island in their faith. No. He is talking about being cooperative. He is talking about being unified in spirit, unified in mind. The only way to work out our salvation is together. That is what he is saying. But that unity, that togetherness, that's tough stuff. And how do we get there? He says, stop being selfish. Stop worrying about your own stuff. Look at everybody else and say, they are more important than me. And when we all do that, then we can really get to the work of being together. There may be no clearer description of unity and mutual service in Christ than this. Paul explains what striving together in action looks like. It is mutually selfish, selfless, mutually selfless cooperation for that same goal in Christ. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of those things. He was the highest. None of us are as high as him. He served as the lowest. No one will ever serve as low as him. So all of Jesus' power and position gave him the capacity to serve others. I was talking to several of the members here. It is when Jesus knew who he was, that he had come from the Father, and that he was going back to the Father. It is then that he girded the towel and washed the feet of the apostles. When we understand that Jesus, being comfortable in himself, gave him the capacity to serve, that is our example. We have a fraction of his great capacity. Yet we are afraid to serve half as much as he did. So we need to understand that the outworking of our salvation in Christ, it looks like selfish, selfless service for one another, for all those people who are also in the same boat, looking forward to his great example. I know I've messed up my slideshow here a little bit, so I'm going to... Alright, so we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I thought I had the whole slideshows all taken care of. I messed up this last day, so... Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And he goes on to talk about the importance of rejoicing. We'll talk about that in a minute. I just want to think about all these helpers who worked with Paul. And they weren't just on their own. Everything about this is about cooperative work and doing things together. And so he addresses his anonymous yoke mate. And he says it's a sungoze, this idea of having somebody along that you're working along with. And he asked them to help Sunlambano, these two women, to make sure that you are with them and assisting them. These people are his fellow strivers or fellow athletes. Sun Ephlesen, of course, that's close to that. Sun Athleo, they're their teammates. You might think of them that way. Along with all of his fellow workers. And if you note, all of those start with S-U-N. In English, we use S-Y-N for that. Like if you think about synergy or any of the S-Y-N words in English, it's that same idea. It's about togetherness. He uses all of these togetherness words right next to each other in this asking these two women to get along. But then he talks about everybody in the church is his fellow worker, fellow athlete, fellow strivers. My yoke mate, my the person I'm stuck to in this work because we're working together in this stuff. Unity in the church is so fundamental for us to be able to get along. And I don't know what the beef was with these two women, but Paul says, look, I want you to do everything you can to make sure that they get along. Sometimes there are personality conflicts in the church. We're humans. We fail. But we cannot let those things fester. We cannot let those things undermine or harm our unity. We have to be able to find the way to take care of those things and work together. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. So, not very far from where we're reading. Another way he wants the church to kind of cooperate or work together, starting in verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. I'm not mad because I'm hurting," he says. "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That is not about football. That is about being poor. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." He says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus." The riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 20, "Now to God, our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Churches can strive together with evangelists by providing support for their physical needs. Paul was glad that they were able to contribute, but he wasn't happy because now I'm okay. He says, because it goes on your spiritual account. When we sacrifice our funds to take care of the spread of the gospel, we are investing in an eternal account. We are doing something that has eternal impact. In the context of the letter, of course, we said that this is, he's talking about the cooperation that he maintains with the saints in Philippi because it meant that he was able to survive even while he was in jail. And what I love about this is it might sound like he's trying to get them to ignore the situation, but he's not trying to because he addresses it very directly. In the early passages, he was talking about this kind of support. He opens the letter by talking about the ways in which they're cooperating with them. He says, look, you guys, the church that's taken care of me, you are spreading the gospel with me because you are taking care of my needs. You are making sure that I'm okay. Therefore, together, we have cooperation in this. This is our work together. Paul said that the church shared in his mission of the gospel. I just want to think about this. There are people who look at preachers doing the work and they go, I wish I could, in my place, do what they're doing. I wish I could spread the gospel like so-and-so. I wish that I could convert people, but I'm over here kind of doing my everyday job. Look, when you contribute, you are working with them. You are making sure that those things happen. Your contribution to the success of an evangelist actually makes you a fellow worker with them. Paul wrote an entire letter explaining this. So every time you think that your contribution doesn't mean a lot, read Philippians. Paul says it meant a lot. It meant a lot to him, and it means a lot to us. But, of course, there's the reality that sometimes we can be negative. We can be distracted, or maybe even we can feel bad because things don't always go perfectly. And this letter does talk about how to have the right kind of mindset about even those who are enemies. How do we keep a positive mindset when there are enemies of the gospel out there? Chapter 4, starting in verse 4. This whole section could start with, "Hey, Jeremy," and then right into verse 9. Right into verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen to be in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." There has been a recent discussion in circles that we may have access to or may have heard about, where people have said, look, anxiety is not a faith issue. I think Paul says anxiety is a faith issue. We have a choice often about what we're going to focus on. We need to make sure that we are focusing on the things that help us to have a better view of the world around us. Paul provided the saints with proper mentalities so that we don't have to focus on the things about which we are worried. How often do we get so anxious we forget to remember these verses? How often do we get so wrapped around the axle, stuck in our own heads, so worried about the stuff that's going on that we don't even touch the Bible? We don't engage in prayer. We don't meditate on the Word because I've got to fix the thing. I've got to solve the stuff. I've got to run around and do this thing. And again, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. Paul helped the saints appreciate the positive by focusing not on his prison, but on the good work that he was accomplishing for the gospel. And just in case that wasn't enough, he has this epic mic drop moment at the end of the letter. He says, "Oh, by the way, all the believers in Caesar's household, they say hi." He saves that to the end. He could have opened with that, but he doesn't. He does not open with that. He ends with that. Because the whole letter is not about how my success looks. His whole letter is about how to think about spirituality and be strong in those things and not be distracted by the things that are worries in this world. So he gives them ways to be positive in every circumstance. And then he gets to the good news at the very end. The peace that God provides can only be ours when we use the tools that he gave us. When we have concerns, we can put them before God. We can meditate on the blessings that he has already provided us. Choosing to focus on the things that are positive and beautiful, it helps to overcome debilitating anxiety that is rooted in faithlessness. Anxiety is a choice in many cases, maybe not every case, but largely. Because I'm going to tell you right now, most of the people that I have spoken to who say, "I'm just so plagued with anxiety," and then you get to talk about what's going on in their life, and they only go through all the things that are going wrong every single time. this is going wrong, this person's sick, I'm anxious about this, I lost this thing, my job isn't... Well, no wonder you've got anxiety. I'm not trying to beat up on people who struggle with mental health. That's not my goal. But so often we invite unhealthy mentalities because we focus on the things that are wrong and bad and sad and ugly, as opposed to doing what Paul said to do, which is find the good, the beautiful, the righteous, and focus on those things. And also, don't forget to pray. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a little bit earlier in this letter. Starting in verse 5. Talking about visiting the congregation, he says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go." He says, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." What? "And there are many adversaries." He says, "I'm going to stay here and do work because there are a lot of bad guys here." Paul understood the hardships that he was going to face, but the gospel was worth it. The enemies of the gospel were not enough to stop his mission. The knowledge of the opposition was enough to make him stay and labor. And it's worth remembering. Does Paul know what enemies of the gospel do to people? He knew. It's not like he was just ignorant. I was talking to Bill that there was one time I got hired by a congregation, and their reason was because I was too young to know it couldn't be done. That's not Paul's problem. Paul knew what was going on, and he stayed anyway. Opponents of the gospel are not a reason for panic. They are a responsibility to work. I know that we saw some weird stuff during COVID, and I know that there were people around us who really showed their colors, and it was oftentimes really sad. We can't sing as a congregation. We might get some sick people. We can't meet together because, you know, we might die. We can't do this. And so we can't do any of the things the gospel says that we should do. We can't do any things the Bible wants us to do. We can't do the things that God tells us to do. Why? Because there might be something happening. And some places, the government said, "And you can't." And there were some people who got really scared about that. There are enemies of the gospel, and you and I are just going to have to get used to that, and that means get to work, not give up on the work. Loving others, as the gospel demands, makes the responsibility that much greater when there's enemies abounding. One last passage I want to look at with you is in 2 Peter chapter 2. I think the scariest enemies of the gospel are oftentimes not the people who are openly against the truth, but are secretly against the truth. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And if we stop there, that's pretty bleak. If we said, "Oh, that's terrible. There's bad people out there. There's false prophets, and there's false teachers, and it's all bad." And if we stop reading there, we might be tempted to say, "Well, what can we do? Maybe we should be scared." But he doesn't stop there. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by the lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, corrupt desires, and despise authority. And he goes on to describe false teachers even further. We have so many examples in Scripture of God rescuing through His providence those who were His faithful saints, especially when they were surrounded by evil. We have to pay attention to these examples. And when we do that, we don't have an excuse to worry. Because once I start thinking about the culture around me, oh no, what if the culture goes worse than it is? Then I need to read about God taking care of His faithful in the midst of an ugly culture. Oh no, what if government ramps up and makes it illegal to do these things? Then I need to read about God taking care of His faithful, who even stood up to physical leaders. And we're not saying we just ignore the truth, but it means that we can have faith in the one that stands up to the enemies, because they're not really our enemies. They're His. And He wins. Those who stand against the truth, they are a danger, sure, but they are not one that God cannot handle. What is required is faith in Him, reliance on His power, the power of the gospel, and patience as He ultimately provides judgment, taking care of His faithful saints in the end. The question for us all is, are we behaving as citizens that are worthy of the kingdom? Are you firm in the faith and doing what you can? Are you perpetually making yourself more unstable? Are you looking at the good examples that we have in Scripture, both Paul, those behaved like Paul, or even some good examples that we might have in our life? And if we're paying attention to those examples, how are we trying to find ways to emulate them and also just demonstrate a great deal of respect? Are we really striving together for one single purpose? Or are we just making ourselves kind of tired and ugly toward one another? Tired of how things can be for us? And allowing ourselves to say, I just don't know how I can continue anymore. Do we have patience in hard times? Or are we looking at the ugliness with fear? If this is the first time that you thought about some of these things, or some of these questions are the first time they've ever come across your mind, and maybe you don't really know what the Bible says about these things, then we want to sit down with you. We're going to sit down with the Bible. We can talk about what the Bible says, and you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you have read the Bible, and you know what it says, and you know what you can do, you know what you must do. I am thankful to have been able to speak to you this weekend. I'm thankful for all of the presence of everyone who is here. I'm so glad to see so much faithfulness. And I'm glad to be able to say these things to you with great confidence and knowledge that it will make a difference in every one of your lives. And if there's anyone here who needs to do something different, and it may be that there are some people who need to make some changes in their life and become a follower like we've been talking about, so they can have that worthy walk. And if that's your case, you can do that, because you can say out loud what you know to be true. Say, Jesus is the King. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He is my only hope. And you can say, I'm going to change my allegiance. I'm no longer going to follow what I want all the time, myself, my temporary desires, but I'm going to give myself to something larger than myself. I'm going to be a part of something that's not just bigger than me, something that will last forever. And if this morning that is your situation, then you can do that. Because you can take the life that you lived up to this point and have that buried in the waters of baptism, asking God to raise you up a brand new creature. But if at one time you said you were going to do those things and you have not done them, there's also an opportunity to be restored, because if you need to talk about some of the struggles that you're having, the congregation here will work with you. They will speak kindly to you. They will pray with you. They will pray for you. And that way we can continue to work together. And that way we can look forward to spending a time in eternity, and it's a song that we're about to sing. I'm thankful to be able to address you. If there's a spiritual need that you might have, you can let us know now as we stand and as we sing.